I want to thank you all for coming, and let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear God, thank you for allowing me this opportunity to stand up and witness for you. May the words that I say be words that you put into my mouth. In thy holy name, amen. I want to make something clear. The Bible is from the NIV version. The next several sermons that I'm going to give are from the Sermon on the Mount. That sermon is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. I love the author of this sermon, and I hope you do too. There is no greater teacher, and I am looking forward to sharing God's character and wisdom with you. You are welcome to read along, and that will be from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. We're only going to go through it in small chunks at a time. I hope this will be a blessing to you, because from what I have learned so far, it has been a real blessing to me. With that said, let's turn to Matthew 4, verses 23 and 25, and on to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, to get the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering from severe pain, we all have that, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them all. Large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across from the Jordan followed him. On to chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went upon a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came up to him, and he began to teach them. Where did the Sermon on the Mount take place? It happened on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. The land gently slopes from the shoreline up to the foothills. The slope is sparsely covered with trees, thus leaving large grassy areas. The view from the slopes was one of looking over the gleaming Sea of Galilee upon the villages which fringed its western shore. Small fishing boats dotted the lake. If you close your eyes, you can see that. Occasionally returning back to the villages, while looking out over the Sea of Galilee, one could see the small town of Capernaum, just to the left, sitting on the shoreline. This town had given Christ two of his apostles, Peter and his brother Andrew. So the overall picture from these northern shores was one of serenity. And it was here that Christ brought the 12 disciples to instruct them on the principles of the kingdom. They sat down on the slopes, and before long they were joined by the multitudes, which had become a familiar sight wherever Jesus went. The teachings that followed are familiar to us as the Sermon on the Mount. So let's go back to the grassy slopes on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, sit down among the multitudes, and listen to what Christ has to tell us. I am privileged to have Jesus as a mentor and guide for my next several sermons, and we will be learning some incredible truths and lessons about what Christ wanted to tell his disciples and to all of us today about the nature of God's kingdom and his character. The first part of the Sermon on the Mount was the eight Beatitudes or blessings. They are words which form the very basis of all righteousness. They form the rock on which Christ's kingdom is built, and they were attributes which Christ had demonstrated in his life. Christ was trying, through his preaching, to draw men to the fountain of life and light, and away from the darkness of human ambition and death. The ideas Christ mentioned in these eight blessings should not be ideas we think about in our quiet time when we are meditating, but ignored in the rush of our daily lives. They are things which form part of our lives all the time. Jesus wants these teachings to show us how God's character is, and how we can acquire God's character now. Moses went up into the mountain to receive God's law. Now Jesus ascended the mountain to explain God's law. You would have to wonder what it would be like to sit on these hills 2,000 years ago and listen to the Son of God explain the kingdom of heaven. It was so different than what the priests and Pharisees were teaching and showing by their examples. These eight Beatitudes describe the blessed state of those who humbly submit themselves to the will of God. These are not eight different groups of people, but every Christian is meant to manifest every one of these characteristics by offering us a better way, His way, God's way, the way that leads to eternal life, because any other way leads to selfishness, pride, destruction, and death. In this sermon, Jesus was teaching people a standard of living that is radically different from anything the world had ever heard before. This sermon does not say, live like this and you will be a Christian, but rather, because you are a Christian, live like this. This sermon shows how Christians are meant to live and what life will be like in God's kingdom. In studying the Beatitudes, you will notice that the first word is blessed. The word beatitude is not found in our Bibles. The English word beatitude comes from the Latin work beatus, which means blessed, and Greek makaros corresponds to the Hebrew asher and means blessed, happy, and fortunate all at once. Blessed, happy, and fortunate all at once. Each beatitude tells us how to be blessed by God, and God's blessings are the best and to be cherished by all. Amen? Blessed by God means to experience hope, joy, and the deepest form of happiness. To find God's blessings, we need to follow Jesus no matter the cost. Notice God's blessings are not dependent on circumstances. Man's version of blessings are dependent on circumstances. God's blessings abide deep and indestructible within the believer and are eternal. Now let's study each of the Beatitudes. Turn to Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This beatitude begins with the emptying of oneself. What is meant by poor in spirit? It is a complete absence of pride and self-reliance. It is the fact that we are nothing before God. To be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. It confesses one's unworthiness before God and utter dependence on Him. We will have a humble opinion of ourselves and have no righteousness of our own. To be willing to be saved only by the grace and mercy of God, to be willing to be where God places us, to fear what He lays on us, to go where He bids us go, and to die when He commands, to be willing to be in His hands, and to feel that we deserve no favor from Him. It is opposed to pride, vanity, and ambition. There must be an emptying of our lives before there can be a filling. The kingdom of God is the consequence of being poor in spirit, not a reward for it. It has nothing that we can earn. Humility really is the first step toward entering the kingdom of God. For until we submit our will to the will of Christ, we cannot enter in. Gideon, I love his story, was a good example of being poor in spirit. He desperately wanted the deliverance of his people, but he never tried to convince the people that he had the attributes which leaders are made of and that he should therefore lead them. Instead, an angel came to him asking Gideon to lead the people. Gideon's poorness of spirit showed through his response to the angel when he said, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Judges 6:15. This poor spirit brought a great victory for Gideon against the Midianites. God was with him in battle, partly because of Gideon's poorness of spirit, which is a characteristic which shows spiritual strength. So God wants a man of poor spirit, and he asks for this many times throughout the Bible, like the time he asked for it through his prophet Isaiah, when he said in chapter 66 of Isaiah that he was looking for a man who was poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. That's what Jesus wants. Okay, let's move on to Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word blessed again means happy. So it seems strange Jesus should be saying here, happy are they that mourn. For this seems to contradict itself. How can someone be happy when they mourn? Christ is saying that, number one, we should be mourning at our spiritual condition, for we know that God has commanded us not to sin, yet we cannot help but sin. Number two, we should mourn at our limited success at being Christ-like. Number three, we should mourn at the general condition of the world around us. What comfort, then, there is for those that mourn? The answer to this can be found in Luke's version of this blessing. Luke 6:21 says, blessed are you when you weep. Weep now, for you shall laugh. So he that mourns over the general condition of today will laugh with joy when he enters the kingdom of God, where he will be with his Savior. Jesus and his apostles experienced mourning and yet were joyful. James told his readers to lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, let your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James 4:9-10. Paul himself mourned or lamented over his own unworthiness by exclaiming in Romans, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. If Paul laments over such things, then surely we must do the same. And when a man is bowed down with depression at his own spiritual condition, there is hope for him. When he suffers from a heavy heart because of his limited success at godliness, then the happiness that Jesus promised is within his grasp. This beatitude covers all those who are led to mourning, to a discerning of sin, and who so deplores its effects and consequences in the world as yet to yearn for and to seek the deliverance which is in Christ. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, Matthew 23:37. Mourning ends in comfort only when it leads one to Christ. I'll repeat that. Mourning ends in comfort only when it leads one to Christ. The gospel of Christ is the only source of true comfort for those who are afflicted with sin. Amen? Yeah. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In the third beatitude, we will see how the meek, those who humbly submit to the will of God, will enjoy the blessings of God here and now. To the Jewish crowds who were waiting for the Messiah King, who would lead them to victory over the hated Romans, this beatitude must have sounded ridiculous. Christians need to understand that true happiness comes by meek and humble submission to the will of God. The meek man is satisfied now, for Jesus not only promised us everlasting life, but the best life possible here on earth. The meek are content even if they own nothing, 2 Corinthians 6:10. Jesus clarified it for me when he said it in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. A corporal at Valley Forge who was directing three men as they tried to lift a log into place. It was too heavy, but the corporal commanded again and again, all right, men, 1, 2, 3, lift. A man in his overcoat came over and said to the corporal, Why don't you help them? Corporal pulled himself to full height and replied, Sir, I am a corporal. Without a word, the man stepped over, and with his help, the log went easily into place. The man was General George Washington. His meekness was not weakness, and they inherited the satisfaction of a job well done right then and there. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I like this one. I like them all. Which is worse, to be hungry or to be thirsty? Mine is thirsty, and I'll tell you why. We were climbing Mount Thielson, and I brought a lunch and 2 cans of pop. It was a hot day, and yes, that was my first major climb. Poor, poor planning. Well, the air was dry, and we sat down for lunch, and I ate a small amount and was filled up. But boy, was I thirsty. I smugly popped open a can of pop, and everyone looked at me. As I started to quench my thirst, I quickly spit it out, for it felt like I was pouring down syrup. So much sugar, so much sweetness, and my body cried for water, pure H2O. All the rest of the way up and the entire way down, my mouth, my body, and mostly my mind begged for water. Someone shared a few mouthfuls, but that wasn't enough. Until we got down to our cars and I got all the water I needed, all my mind could think of, crave for, and totally desire was water. That is how our thirst for Jesus' righteousness should be. And best of all, Jesus said, I will fill that hunger. I will fill that thirst. Matthew 7:7 says, Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jeremiah 29:3 says, You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What is righteousness? It is the act of doing what is in agreement with God's standards, the state of being in proper relationship with God. Who is the only righteous one? Christ. To be righteous is to strive to be like Christ, no more of Christ. Consider some of the verses in the Psalms and how David looks for God and thirsts and hungers after him. Psalms 84:2. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Psalm 63:1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in the dry, thirsty land where there is no water. This beatitude is a promise. Seek Jesus. Seek God, seek His righteousness, and you will find it. You will be filled with the bread of eternal life. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercifulness does not of itself mean soft-heartedness or compassion. It means a forgiving spirit. Mercy is essentially an attribute belonging to God only, and it is used by Him in the forgiving of sins extends to men who have nothing to offer in return. Let me repeat that. Mercy is essentially an attribute belonging to God only, and is used by Him in the forgiving of sins extends to men who have nothing to offer in return. So likewise, as man experiences forgiveness of sins from God, so also he should extend the same forgiveness to others. Christ saw this as being so important that he included it in what we know now as the Lord's Prayer, which is also from the Sermon on the Mount, when he says in Matthew 6:14-15, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, he reverses it, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So it is obvious that we shouldn't store up criticism and love resentment of others. as this goes directly against what our Lord has asked. The man of mercy who can throw away hard feelings from his mind and in all his mental attitudes and think kindly toward those that don't deserve it ensures for him a peace of mind and a happiness unknown to the one who would rather resent. This man of mercy will himself someday in the future experience mercy from his Father in heaven. What is mercy? Grace. Grace is kindness which bestows upon one what he has not deserved. Showing kindness to someone in need. Mercy is not an emotion, but our response to human need. Mercy means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve human suffering. Why do we want to show mercy? We forgive because we have been forgiven. There are lots of examples in the Bible. One of my favorites is the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:25-37. The priest and the Levite might have had pity for the wounded, but they did not show mercy. Mercy is an action. The merciful man made provision for the wounded. Notice the reward for mercy is not mercy shown by others, but by God. Nowhere do we imitate God more than by showing mercy. This beatitude echoes the words of the prophet Micah, Micah 6:8. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This beatitude holds out the great promise of allowing us to see God. What is the heart? Heart translates cardia, from which we get cardiac. Throughout the scripture, the heart is used metaphorically to represent the inner person, the center of personality. The heart is the control center of mind and will, as well as emotion. What is purity? The basic meaning is to make pure by cleansing from dirt, filth, and contamination. Pure means clean. A pure heart describes a person whose single-minded loyalty to God has affected every area of his life. This happiness of seeing God is promised to those who are pure in heart. Do you want to see and dwell with God? Then clean up your life. Let's move on to Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Christians are to pursue the things which make for peace. Romans 14:19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make peace. In an age of turmoil, peace is one of the greatest words in the world. Who is there no peace for? Isaiah 48:22 says it specifically. There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. Peace among nations begins with peace within the individual. It is not the absence of war that makes peace, but the presence of God. The question is, what is this peace and who is the peacemaker? The peacemaker here is not the compromiser of disagreements and the settler of disputes. It is a reconciliation to God that involves the doctrine of peace with God. The peacemaker is the peace preacher, the disciple who would show the people of the world how to find peace with God. It is the peace of Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring tidings of good things. It is the peace that Christ came to preach, as expressed by Paul in Ephesians 2:14-17. For he is our peace, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them that were nigh. It is the peace that Peter preached to the children of Israel and to Cornelius, as recorded in Acts 10:36. The word of God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. It is the peace that comes through justification by faith, as stated in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the peace of reconciliation by the blood of the cross that is declared in Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. It is simply the peace of reconciliation to God. We must be reconciled to God to have peace. In the light of the gospel, Jesus is the supreme peacemaker. Our peacemaking will include the promotion of the gospel. Instead of delighting in division, bitterness, and strife, disciples of Jesus delight to make peace whenever possible. If you have not made peace with everyone of your fellow man, then do it. Why? Because quite often, the opportunities do not pass your way a second time. God's peace confronts problems and seeks to solve them, and after the problems are solved, it builds bridges between those who are separated by the problems. It is the inner peace that only Christ can give the soul of man and that his children can exemplify. Now, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manners of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? As we endure persecution, we are related in spirit to the prophets who were persecuted before us. Our Lord's earthly ministry was filled with hardships. John 15:18-21 says, If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know him not that has sent me. Pretty good warning, pretty good guarantee if you want to be a Christian and connected to Christ. The Lord's opening through the Sermon on the Mount climaxes with this great sobering truth. Those who faithfully live according to the first seven Beatitudes are guaranteed at some point to experience the eighth. Those who live righteously will inevitably be persecuted for it. The crowning feature of the blessed person is persecution. What is the cause of this persecution? We are persecuted for righteousness' sake because we are friends of God. We are not to seek persecution. We are not to provoke it. But if, in the honest effort to be Christians and to live the life of Christians, others persecute and revile us, we should consider it to be a blessing. This is a point I want to make. People suffer for doing evil. Such suffering is punishment, not persecution. Jesus is speaking to those committed to God's cause. What should be our reaction to this persecution? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Persecution should fill us with joy. We can exhibit bad reactions to persecution, such as grumbling and complaining, seeking personal vengeance, becoming discouraged, and giving up. Failure to pray for our persecutors and failure to realize that persecution is a crucible. These are all bad reactions to persecution. In Acts 16, verses 16 through 40, we have the story of Paul and Silas in prison for preaching the word of Jesus and casting out demons. Verse 25 says, About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Did you notice? They were praising God for their persecution, and others were listening. Rejoice and exceedingly glad was their response. The fact that we are being persecuted proves that we have been faithful. God will reward the faithful by receiving them into his eternal kingdom where no persecution occurs. This, then, is the appeal of Jesus. He calls upon us to share his nature, to be like himself. He tells us of the difficulties being involved with him. He tells us openly that to be a Christian is to meet opposition, but if we dare face the opposition, our reward will be great. It will enable us to rejoice with those of old, because for his sake we too are counted worthy to suffer shame. One guarantee I will give you today, it is worth it to be a Christian. In closing, I want to tell you one of my favorite stories of persecution. Now, my wife, when I read this to her last night, says, don't talk about stories of persecution as favorite. But because I say that, it's not because I love persecution, it's because I loved the faithfulness in dire straits that this person had. It is found in Acts chapters 6 and 7. It is the story of Stephen. Stephen is one of my favorite names. We have Steve Tilley, the deacon. We have Stephen Worley, the guy with many kids. We have Stephen Hersher, my nephew. And I have Stephen Laddish, my son-in-law. Great, great names, as we will see. Acts 6, 1 through 7 talks about the choosing of the seven deacons. Acts 6, 8 through 15, I'm going to read. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Isn't that wonderful? Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses has handed down to us." All those who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. Wouldn't you like that appearance? Only the Holy Spirit could give that to him. Acts 7, verse 1 says, "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?'" To which the rest of chapter 7 is one of the best testimonies about Jesus that I have ever heard. Wow, it is a must read. Then Stephen concludes in chapter 7, verses 51 to 60. I guess he got a little ornery. He said, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resisted the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, Jesus Christ. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." Verse 54, "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him." Wouldn't that be an awful sight? "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing there at the right hand of God.' At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell at his knees as the rocks pelted him, and he cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." It is my prayer to be like Stephen, to be the faithful witness for Jesus like him. All that was in this last beatitude was found in the story of Stephen's faithful witness. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manners of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That was in the story too. Stephen had this beatitude firmly ingrained in his head. Do you know that the death of Stephen has many similarities to Jesus' death. I can imagine that the sadness in heaven, the angels must have rejoiced at Stephen's faithfulness. Number one, Stephen's martyrdom and the turning of the gospel to the Gentiles was prophesied in the 70-week prophecy, just like Jesus' birth and death was prophesied of old. Number two, Stephen was falsely accused and had a sham of a trial. Number three, Stephen was taken out of the city to be killed. You can intertwine that with Jesus. Number four, Stephen was killed by his own, the Jews. And number five, Stephen prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He prayed not only for those he loved and cared about, but also for his enemies that were killing him. That is the love that the Heavenly Father has for all us sinners on this rebellious planet. I want that, don't you? Let's listen to the music that Pastor Ben is going to play. And while he's playing, think of what Jesus did for you and me, worthless, sinful, and unworthy. That is what grace is all about. Let's accept his gift of grace.